Thank you, Blake. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. I would like for us to start our study this morning by looking at Matthew chapter 21, and we'll begin in verse 28. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 28. Jesus speaking says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not receive him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when they saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." When you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. I'd like for us for a few moments this morning to consider this account that Jesus offers of these two sons, and break it down a little bit and think about some things that are specifically revealed in this text and what that means to you and I. Notice, first of all, let's look at the father's command. And we'll notice there in verse 28, the command is, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." Let's notice, first of all, that this speaks to a relationship that is a father-son relationship. Now, depending upon how we understand the vineyard that's going to be described in this text and how we relate that, if it is talking about the world, as we'll see sometimes the application to the work, the field of work may be, we understand that we are the creation of God. He is our heavenly Father. Jesus teaches that that's the way we are to approach Him in prayer. But we also understand that having been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, we become children of God. Having once sold ourselves to sin and become children of Satan, in Christ there is a special relationship. And we think of this as a passage that calls upon the child of God in Christ, or the one that ought to serve God as our Heavenly Father, to do things, to work, to go and work in His vineyard. We must understand and we must perceive of our relationship to our Creator in such a way. He's our Father in heaven. We must love Him. We must obey Him. We must recognize the provision He's made for us. But notice another part of the command. The command was to go and to work. Oftentimes, I think we struggle in our day and age with an attitude that says, well, God gives, God provides, God does things for us, but He never expects anything on our part. In fact, I think as an overreaction to an idea in the past that often suggested that we somehow have it within ourselves to merit our standing before God, the overreaction to that is said, well, there's nothing you have to do. There's nothing that you can do that obeys God. Obedience is not necessary. Go with me, if you would, to a couple of passages. First, go with me to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, a powerful passage that talks to us about this call that our Father in heaven gives to us to go and to work in His vineyard. It's put a little bit different, but I want you to notice the way the Apostle Paul puts it, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, does that mean we earn our salvation? No. Does it mean that by the work that we are charged to do, we somehow merit our forgiveness and our standing before God? No. But it does mean that there are things for us to do. And there are things that our Father in heaven expects us to do, just as a parent, if he instructs his children to do something, he expects obedience. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to look at a couple of things in this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's notice, first of all, excuse me, verse 1. And I want you to notice the way that it is worded here in this passage. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Sometimes there's such a conflict in people's thinking to say, well, it's either grace or it's work. It's either that God does everything, or we think somehow we're earning our salvation. In this passage, you don't see that conflict that we so often struggle with. Here it describes the fact that we are working in the activity that our God is involved with. Are we doing the bulk of the work? No, absolutely not. But if we do not work in His vineyard, if we are not workers together with Him, notice what the last part of the verse says, we can receive the grace of God in vain. That mercy, that love, that unmerited favor that is grace will be received in vain if we are not workers together with Him. But notice another part of the Father's command that is important for us to understand here. Son, go work today in my vineyard. Let's notice that the time frame in which this instruction is given is not tomorrow, not yesterday, not sometime when it's convenient, not sometime when everything else in your life is taken care of. Instead, the instruction is, go work today in my vineyard. I said we'd look at a couple of things in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's look on into the very next verse in 2 Corinthians 6 and in verse 2. It says, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Ask yourself the question in your own life, if your response to the call of God, your Father, to serve Him, is one that recognizes that this is something I need to do now, or is it something that you allow yourself kind of some leeway to say, well, I've got too many other things to do now. I'm too young, or maybe I'm too old, or maybe I've done it in the past, or maybe I've got other obligations. My family has pressing demands that are placed on me. My job right now doesn't allow me to be able to work as I ought to, but one day I will. Recognize that in this passage, the instruction is, son, go work today. And notice in this passage we just read, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. One reason that is so important and so vital is because none of us knows that we have anything beyond the present. We don't know that we have anything beyond today. But in addition to that, look with me over in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 10. In this instruction to one of the seven churches in Asia, notice verse 10, he commands them, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. We are grateful for the fact that we have a merciful God. And when, in fact, one turns away from truth and one abandons faith, one engages in sin, for the child of God who is in Christ, who has the blood of Christ accessible to him through obedience to the gospel, we can be forgiven when we have sinned. But let us never imagine that that is something that just presumes that we can have these periods of time where, you know, I'm up and I'm down. I'm faithful and then I'm unfaithful, but it's all okay. You know, in years past and even to this day, some have struggled with a doctrine, a false doctrine that sometimes teaches the idea of continual cleansing. That idea is, well, whether you're up or down, whether you're in sin or you're not in sin, the blood of Christ is something that just kind of clears the slate regardless of whether you repent. Regardless of whether or not you are faithful to Him, the Bible never teaches that. Here we'll notice in this passage, we are to be faithful until death. The one who is faithful will receive the crown of life. We are to work today. We are to work tomorrow. We are to work in whatever period of time we are granted in this life. It's important for us to understand. One last passage. Go to Hebrews chapter 3, and let's look at verses 7 and 8. Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 7 and 8. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. I call your attention simply to the fact there in verse 7. But just as in the Father's instruction, the charge is that we are to serve God. We're to obey Him. We're to recognize Him. We're to love Him today. But one final point in the Father's command I'd like us to notice. Son, go work today in my vineyard. The place where the work is to be carried out is specified in this text, and that is His vineyard. Go with me back to the book of Isaiah for a moment, and I want you to notice an example of the use of this idea of the Lord's vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5. And let's look together at the first seven verses of this text. And let's notice what this indicates kind of about the context of this use of the phrase, my vineyard or the Lord's vineyard. And let's read beginning in verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a vine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. You'll notice here this description, many, many things of which probably are not as common in agriculture today, especially among those that will do vineyards today. Hedge and tower, I don't think, are quite as common in the way it's done today. Notice these were things that were understood and a part of the way that they carried out this process in ancient times. Verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard than I have done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Now, I want you to think about the text we began with in Matthew 21 and kind of the figure that's being painted here. In Matthew chapter 21, the focus was not necessarily on the vineyard and how it produced. The focus was on the sons that were sent out to work in the vineyard. But let's think about how is it that the Lord may use this figure of His vineyard. Notice here, He is displeased in Isaiah with what's coming forth from that vineyard. Well, what is that vineyard? Continue reading. And now please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. Notice verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are His pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. In this passage, the Lord uses this figure of His vineyard, of His people, Israel, who were His choice vine, His pleasant plant, His vineyard. They weren't bringing forth the fruit that they should have. And this certainly alludes to the fact that there would be a punishment that would come upon them when Babylon would come and take them off into captivity. Ultimately, even though they would return after that exile, we understand that ultimately the Jewish nation as a whole would be brought to an end when the temple would be destroyed in AD 70 and such things. But in this context, what is the vineyard? His vineyard is that group of those that are in covenant relationship with Him. But turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. And as we think about, well, what's the vineyard in Matthew chapter 21? What is the Lord talking about there? And I want to submit to you that we can apply it either to the idea of his people, and if in fact the idea is that he commands those who are his people to go and work within his kingdom, the church, to go and work within that field of work that the church is to carry out, that's an application of it. But in Matthew chapter 13, in the parable of the sower and the explanation that's given, I want you to notice that there it broadens it just a little bit. In the recognition of the fact that all things belong to God, and he expects us to use all things that are his unto his service. Notice in that parable of the sower, it's not a vineyard, but it is a field. And listen to the way he describes it in Matthew 13 and verse 38. The field is the world. If we think about that, we in this life are given a responsibility. We are given a charge as sons of God to carry out work. We're not here just for our own amusement. We are not here simply so that we can have as much pleasure in this life as we possibly can. There's work that we are to carry out in service to our God, who is our Father in heaven, who loves us. But as we think about this, let's go back to Matthew chapter 21, and let's remind ourselves of the response of these sons. Because the focus of this statement, the focus of this illustration, is the fact that we have two sons and yet they have different responses, don't they? And in Matthew chapter 21, let's look together, verses 29 and 30. Remember it says, he answered and said, I will not, but afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second son and likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir, but he did not go. Notice this first son. Now, understand, this illustration that Jesus offers is in no way intended to say, well, it's okay to disobey at first. That's not the focus. But instead, I want you to notice what the focus is. Here, this first son very clearly, without any equivocation, said, no, I'm not going to go. And when we look at the world around us and we look at the reaction that some people have to the truth of God's Word, to the instructions that are offered therein, there are some people that will hear it, will see it, and simply reject it out of hand. They won't even offer a pretense of trying to obey it. They just don't want to do it. They don't want to follow it. But we'll notice that the second son was a little bit different, because the second son did not have that kind of immediate reaction to the instructions of the father. The second son said, I go, sir. Now, I don't think there's any reason for us as we look at this to simply assume, well, that second son, he was just interested in appearances. You know, from everything we read at the beginning, he was sincere in what he said. He was trying to obey what the father said. He was going to carry out what the father said. But the problem is that he didn't follow through with what he said. Go with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. It's important for us in the words that come out of our mouth to understand that there may be certain things we can and can't do. You know, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount will talk about that we should let our yes be yes and our no, no. We must understand that it's important if we do say something to follow through with it. In Ecclesiastes, the wise man through the Holy Spirit says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Jesus will teach some things about vowing and oaths and things such as that. But I want you to notice that the focus here and in Jesus' teaching is if you say it, do it. Here in this passage that we're looking at in Matthew chapter 21, the second son did what he should have done to begin with. It was improper for the first son to disrespectfully say, no, I'm not going to do what you say. It was proper for the second son to say, I go. And notice, he even speaks respectfully. I go, sir. But the problem is that he said and he didn't do. The problem is that he didn't follow through with it. Look over in 1 John chapter 3 with me. 1 John chapter 3. And in a little bit different context, I want you to notice the wording in verse 18.
We love God. We want to be those that indeed and in truth are obedient to Him, that demonstrate our love by our obedience. But notice the charge in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18 that John through the Holy Spirit gives to us. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The second son said the right things. He demonstrated respect and love for the Father. But did he love in deed and in truth? No. He said, I go, sir. But then he did not go. The son's actions in this, I think, are significant as well. Because we'll notice that the first son, even though he had said right up front, no, I will not, the Bible indicates to us there in verse 29, he regretted it and then went. Thanks be to God that under the new covenant, we are not looking at something in which we have no opportunity once we have done that which we ought not to have. You know, aren't we grateful for the fact that when we sin, when we stumble, there is that opportunity granted to change and to turn around, to regret it, and to do what we ought to do. We must never take that for granted, but we must recognize that remains constantly a responsibility and obligation that we have whenever we recognize that we have sinned. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, you'll remember in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3 that there is a connection to our salvation that is dependent upon our repentance. Notice as Jesus talks about some incidents in which horrible things had happened, and they're wondering, did these things happen because these people were worse sinners than others? Jesus will respond a couple of times, as in verse 3, I tell you the truth, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This account in Matthew chapter 21 could have been much different if the first son said, I won't go, and he never regretted it and went. And the second son said, I go, sir, but he didn't do what he was supposed to. That would have been a completely different story. But what we learn in the example of the first son is repentance. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. This matter of repentance is something that is expected by God from all men. In fact, you'll remember in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 when the Apostle Paul has the occasion to speak to those in the city of Athens. He had talked to them about the unknown God that they worshiped without knowing. He explains to them the nature of the true God, but then summarizes it or brings it to a climax in verse 30 by saying, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. We can be stubborn. We can be rebellious. We can be proud, and we can say, "No, I'm not gonna ever admit I was wrong." You know, I don't think I've ever seen the movie, but I've seen a commercial on recently on one of the channels that plays some old Western movies, and there's some John Wayne movie where John Wayne will say, "Don't ever say you're sorry. It shows weakness." That troubles me, because if we have that kind of mentality, it says within us, no, I'm not going to weaken myself to acknowledge that I've done wrong. What a foolish disposition that is. Unless we repent, we will perish. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And repentance is not just a matter of saying we're sorry. Repentance is a matter of acknowledging that we've done wrong and committing ourselves to do that which is right. But notice, the first son regretted it and went, but he demonstrates not only that his regret led him to repentance, but he also was obedient. In Matthew chapter 7, go with me to Matthew chapter 7. And notice in Matthew chapter 7, begin with me in verse 21. Who is it that will be able to, on the day of judgment, be acknowledged by the Lord? Who is it that in fact is one who can claim God as Father and is, in fact, a child of God? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father
in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The very example of Jesus that Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 offers to us is one in which he, as a son, was obedient to his father. He learned obedience, the Hebrew writer tells us, through the things that he suffered. Is that just a vain example that's offered to us? Or instead, is it one that is offered to encourage us to faithfulness and obedience? But notice, in the actions of the second son, he did not go. Look with me at one final passage in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. And I want us to notice in Matthew chapter 23 a rebuke that the Lord gives to the religious leaders of the day. And we might sometimes wonder a little bit why the Lord words it this way. Because these were people that were teaching what the law of Moses taught. They were teaching the things of God. And I think it is because of that that Jesus says this, Matthew 23, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. You know, you might think, well, if they're not doing right, then why should I even listen to them? If someone, whether they are a hypocrite or not, if someone, whether they are obeying it or not, tells you the truth as it is taught in the Word of God, then you need to follow that. But I want you to notice he goes on to say, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. Much of the focus of this illustration that Jesus offers, I think, can be understood in terms of the hypocrisy of the religious people of his day. There were those that would say and would not do. They thought because they had a respectful attitude towards God, they were not those that simply rejected offhand. They thought that because of that, they were acceptable before God. In this passage, Jesus makes it very clear. You know, you can say all sorts of things, but if you don't follow through with that, you are simply saying and not doing. That's not acceptable before God. You know, Jesus ends with a question in this passage, where he asks the question, who did the will of the Father? And the answer is obvious to those that heard this. In your own life, as you think about your response, it may be that in your life you have not rejected God out of hand. It hasn't been that you've said, no, I won't do that. But the question is, in your own life, are you like that second son saying, well, I go, sir. I'll be respectful to God. I love him. But then, when it comes down to it, you're not following through with that. Or maybe it is that in your own life, you have rejected the will of God. You've said, I don't want that. I'm going to live my own way. You stand hopeless unless you, like that first son, are willing to recognize that was wrong. I shouldn't have had that attitude. And if you will regret it and go and work in his vineyard, you too can be accepted. Would you not this morning put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn from sin that separates you from God. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, and the Lord will add you to his body. You've got work to do, but you will say, I go, sir, and you will do it. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?